Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. And you're just going to have to bear with me on my sniffles. I apologize, but I've already done the Sudafed thing, and that makes me a little loopy, so I apologize for that too. If I have to collect my thoughts more than normal this morning, you guys, you know, you understand. So, 1 John chapter 5. Starting in verse 5, but before we look at that text, let me, as we have done throughout the course of this study, say a few things by way of review. This is a letter written by the Apostle John to a collection of churches, a collection of churches towards the end of the first century. John is an old man as he writes this letter. And you can see throughout the letter, the way in which he writes is very reminiscent of a grandfather writing to a child or a grandchild. And there's these terms of endearment. And you can just see the concern that John has as a man who has lived considerably and has tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. He wants the believers to experience that. But the truth that he and the other apostles had been presenting since the early church was established was coming under attack. Now, we've mentioned this in passing since the very beginning of this study. This morning, we're going to look in a little closer at the specific group of people that John was writing against. And hopefully the Lord will give us a little more light on that. And you'll also see the similarities to some of the groups that are presenting a similar message today and the error in that message. But for all of us, and again, I throw myself into that, it's been a tremendous encouragement as we've worked through this letter to see John give this picture of what the life of the believer who is enjoying fellowship with God looks like. And I pray that all of us, as we've been going through and looking at this, have been asking the Lord to shine His light in our hearts and to show us areas of our life where we need to, you know, reprioritize a little bit and maybe move out of the way in some places and ask Him to soften the soil of our heart in other places that His Word might take root, and that we might live according to His Word. I think of Psalm 119. David says, how does a young man keep his way pure? And it's by living according to the Word of God, is what he says. You know, folks, if all this is just empty knowledge, if we don't take it and do something with it, if we don't take it and apply it, okay? So my prayer this morning, again, is that the Word of God would find fertile soil in each and every one of our hearts. Now, through those first four chapters, we spend our time looking mainly at the tests of the faith. We said these were like little mini quizzes that John was giving us. Hey, if you're enjoying with fellowship with God, then your life is going to look like this. We say, okay, we'll take that quiz. Let's look at our own life. Let's look at this. We need to shuffle some things around. So we've had these little mini quizzes throughout the book up to this point. But now John is going to focus in on the object of our faith. So we've had the quizzes of the faith. Now John's going to focus in on the object of our faith. And that object, as we established last week, is Jesus Christ. And so this passage is best viewed in light of two things. One, a couple verses we looked at last week, chapter 5, verse 1, where John said, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So he's establishing again the object of our faith. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, where he said, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So those two observations are important in establishing that the Christian or the believer is one who is born of God. And the Christian is also the one who overcomes the world. That was the point of our text last week. We looked at the three marks of the overcomer. So it's important for us to look at it in light of those verses. And then secondly, it's important to make these distinctions because John did have a very specific target group of people that he was addressing. And those people were the Cerinthian Gnostics. And this is what the Cerinthian Gnostics believed. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but I think, was it 32 times? Some of you that have heard me say this a dozen times. I think 32 times in the book of 1 John, John says, or he uses the word no. Not N-O, but K-N-O-W, like no in your mind. He uses that phrase over and over and over because these Gnostics, that word Gnostic means knowing one. And what these people were doing was claiming to have a word from God that was different than the word established by John and the other apostles in the established church. They claimed to have a deeper revelation. They claimed to have a word from God that the other people didn't have. And so this specific group of Gnostics, the Cerinthian Gnostics, this is what they taught concerning Jesus. They taught that Jesus was a mere man upon whom the Christ descended at his baptism and from whom the Christ departed before his death. These false teachers could not conceive of how a divine Savior could have died on a cross. And so the attack by these knowers, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, in addition to every other cult or group of antichrists, as John has previously mentioned them, calls into question the person of Jesus Christ and what exactly that means and what exactly that entails. Was he fully God? Was he fully man? And so John, in these next few verses, is going to build a very solid case in defense of who Jesus is as the object of our faith. Now let's bring it into the 21st century. We've mentioned this previously, but let's revisit it because as I've said throughout, the names and the pictures have changed since the first century, but the truth and the reality of the false teaching and the deceit that we see is the same. There are those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, you would hear that and you would say, wonderful, you know? These people are here to witness to us about Jehovah God, and that's a wonderful thing. Until you get into what they believe. Now, again, this is review. We've talked about this before. But they will gladly come to your door, and they will gladly share the deception that has been bestowed upon them. And this is what they say. They say that Jesus was created by Jehovah God. Therefore, he's not a member of the Trinity. Therefore, doing away completely with the Trinity. You know, we can throw on the brakes there and say, okay, we're not on the same page. But it doesn't stop there. They go on and they say that the Son, during his pre-incarnate state, was really an angel by the name of Michael, the archangel. They believe that Jesus and Michael the archangel were the same. They say that the Son did not possess immortality, that he was created and created for the purpose of dying. They teach that when Jesus was born of Mary, he ceased being a spirit person altogether and became nothing more than a mere human being. They also teach that Jesus became or took on, this is where this is going to sound very similar, the role of Messiah when he was baptized. It was there that God made this human being his spiritual son. And so first he was a created angel, then he was a created man, and then at his baptism he was the spiritual Son of God. Now, that's not that far off from what the Cerinthian Gnostics believed. And John was refuting them all the way back in the first century. So again, the names and the pictures have changed, but the deceit is the same. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only ones. There's plenty of cults out there that we could have chosen from and zoomed in on what they believe and put that up against the Word of God and seen that there's no truth there. There's no reality there. And I've often asked myself, as we've gone through this letter, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses and they've got their own translation, but the Mormons as well, like they claim to use the scripture, at least to an extent. Did they throw out the book of 1 John? You know, because as I've gone through and I've looked at this, I'm like, how can these people believe what they believe when John is very clear in saying things that are very different from what they claim to believe? And if you found yourself up to this point at all on the fence about John's teaching, he's about to lob us a big fat pitch to hit out of the park. And he doesn't do this by drawing from the testimony of man. He does this by drawing from the testimony of God. Look at how he begins this in verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Now this is another text that I read and I read and I read. And it's a difficult text. And it's even more difficult if any of you are looking at the King James or the New King James translation. Because as I was reading that, if you were following along, you're thinking, this doesn't sound anything like what I have in my Bible. And there's a reason for that. In verse 7 and verse 8, there are some very... Let me preface this by saying this is not a big deal. But they read very differently, and here's why. They read differently because you have to understand, if you there's a lot of manuscripts used in translating the Bible as we have it. And we have to rely on, you know, people that have been working with their work and working with the work of other people, and then people working to translate into different languages. There's just a whole lot that goes on in translating and getting the word as we have it. The man behind the majority of the translating and the compiling of the King James was a man named Erasmus. And when he edited and did this translation, he included a marginal note, I guess, written by a translator that was translating into Latin in the fourth. Like, this is complicated. That's why I say it doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. It doesn't change anything. But if you're looking at this and you're seeing it's different, that's why. So he included a note from a translator from the 4th century. And ultimately what scholars have found is that this phrase that the King James and the New King James puts in didn't appear in any other Greek manuscript until around the 15th century. And so they would say, okay, that doesn't really line up with the other manuscripts that we have. And you dig a little deeper and you find that, okay, this verse ultimately came from a marginal note written by a translator back in the 4th century. Not a big deal. No reason for you to say, well, we come across these things as we look at our different translations. But in this particular sense, the more literal translations like the ESV and the NASB, and I guess the NIV too, that's the translation that we would run with in this particular case. But what is John saying here? That's ultimately what matters. What is John saying? How did it make a difference in his quest to stifle the testimony of these antichrists, these false teachers, and what is the benefit for us 20 centuries later? That's what we ultimately need to look at. And to do that, John is going to establish a foundation. As we go through and as we study the Word of God and as we grow in the Word of God, that's the most important thing that we do. We establish a foundation, because if we don't have that foundation, then what are we going to build upon? So John's going to establish a foundation here, and he's going to do that by drawing from the testimony of others. And as he says this, we have the testimonies of men. Those are the ones that recorded the testimonies that he's going to draw from. But ultimately, we see God at work behind these testimonies, okay? Now, those of you that have kids or have been around kids, you know the importance of a solid second or third party testimony, right? If you just have two, what are they going to do? They're going to point the finger at each other. Just a couple weeks ago, we had friends visiting, and they've got a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, and we were together. Eli was there, and one of the 5-year-olds, not Eli, my friend's 5-year-old, comes up, and he says, "Hey, my little soccer ball is over here in the cow field." And my buddy looked at his boy, and he said, "Well, how'd it get over there?" And he said, "I don't know, you know. Little brother must have done it, you know." And little brother's like, "No, it wasn't me, it was him." And so naturally, we both look at Eli, and Eli's like, you know, he points to the guilty party, you know. So we understand the importance of, you know, a witness, someone who can testify to what happened. So as John is going to lay this foundation, and he's going to build a case for Christ to set these people, these false teachers, on the straight and narrow, he draws from, you see this established in the Deuteronomy 19, I think, the importance of two, or even better, three witnesses. And so that's what John is going to do. And he first says, let me read this again, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And there are three that testify." So he's building these things up. He's putting them together. And then he says, "The Spirit, the water, and the blood," those are the three witnesses, "and they're all in agreement about who Jesus is." Now, in my studies this week, there were probably four theories or ideas regarding what the water and the blood had to do with. I went with the best one. And the one that makes the most sense. And I think if you were to sit down and study this as well, you'd probably come to these same conclusions. Especially as you consider who John was writing to and what he was writing out against. But we would take the water to stand for the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his earthly ministry. We could go to the Gospel of John in the first chapter and see where that testimony is given. But instead of doing that, I want to go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And I didn't give these to Wendy to put in, so just listen as I read these for you. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John." Now this is a different John. This is not John who wrote this letter. This is John the Baptist, two different people. "Jesus came from Galilee, goes to the Jordan River, comes to John the Baptist to be baptized by him." But verse 14 says, "But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering, said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' So he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So again, it is generally agreed to here that when John references the one who came by water and the water testifies, he's speaking about Jesus at his baptism at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And you saw there in that text that at his baptism, the Spirit descended on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that's the first witness that John calls to the stand. He calls water to the stand. And if you leave today a little fuzzy about any of this, pick up one of the grace guides, because I think it'll be really beneficial to you. It's not deep, it's not heavy, it's just a very good explanation of saying it in a different way, what John is sharing with us. But the first witness he calls to the stand is water. Jesus, when he was baptized, the heavens open up. What would that have been like to behold? That would have been amazing. But the Gnostics could deal with that. So if John just said, "I'm calling water to the stand and water is going to test," the Gnostics could have been okay with that. Because in their mind, Jesus was not the Christ until his baptism. So John doesn't stop there. He calls a second witness to the stand. And the second witness is the blood, referring to the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. And this witness was needed to set straight the error of the Gnostics and their idea that, you know, on the cross he was simply a man and not the Christ. So again, let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So in both of these events, his baptism and his death on the cross, God intervenes in a miraculous way to bear testimony to the Son, to Jesus. At his crucifixion, the sky was darkened, the earth quaked, numerous resurrections took place, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and that in itself, folks, that's an amazing thing to even consider. And then at his baptism, the sky opened up, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven called out. So we've got two testimonies so far. The second one, the blood, that's going to, again, speak to the Gnostics and begin to correct some false teaching that they had been sharing. But again, for a good, safe, reliable testimony, John knows we need to call three witnesses, so he doesn't stop there. He calls attention, in addition to the water and the blood, the Spirit. And he says the Spirit also testifies to who Jesus is. So the Spirit further affirmed the witness of Jesus through the apostles. You think back to the early church and how the apostles did what they did in the face of tremendous opposition. And I mentioned a lot previously that John was the only apostle left at this point. The rest of them had been martyred for their faith. It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, you know, it was different then. And they had something that different than we have, and times were different. Oh, the times are way different. Yeah, they are. If you stop somebody at the grocery store and tell them about the Lord, are you going to get drug out and stoned or beheaded or anything like that? No. Times really have changed, haven't they? The tool that made all of that possible is the same for them as it was for us. And what is that tool? The Holy Spirit. Okay, listen to this. Remember, the Spirit also bears testimony to who Jesus was. In Acts chapter 9, it says, so Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the premise, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, filled with the Holy Spirit, goes out and preaches, saying, rulers and elders of the people, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, and the builders which became the very cornerstone. He's quoting there the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28:16. He says, there is salvation. This is Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Folks, the Holy Spirit bore witness all throughout the Scriptures. And we know, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the Spirit testifies all throughout the Scriptures to who Jesus is. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 14, it explicitly tells us that the Spirit will bring glory to Christ, not to the Spirit. The Spirit of truth points people to Jesus. And as such, those who follow the Spirit's leading will do the same thing. When a Spirit fills a believer, that person will bear witness to Jesus. And that's another important thing for us to remember, folks, as we go through and we look at 1 John. Because, you know, a lot of people could... Well, we talked about 5 or 6 weeks ago how sometimes miracles are done and people say, well, if a miracle's done, then it's got to be of God. Well, no, if a miracle's done and then the person who performed that miracle is proclaiming something other than, you know, what the Spirit testifies, then that's not of God. It's not of God. The Spirit is going to bring glory to Jesus. And those who are filled with the Spirit are going to bring glory to Jesus and point people to Jesus and be pointed to Jesus. You know, I said, if I wish I could give you what's that word? It's a math term. Where's Mike? I said it last week. Equation. Who said it? Bob, you salty dog. I wish I could give you an equation. That you know, you put these couple things together, but you know, that's just another way of saying it. I said last week, abide in the true vine. Press on to know the Lord. All right? Yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And you know what the Spirit's going to do? It's going to point people to Christ. It's going to point you to Christ. All of these things together testify to who Jesus is. I could continue on with those testimonies of the Spirit to Jesus, but for the sake of time, we won't. Three witnesses that testify: water, blood, the Holy Spirit. And John makes a point to mention that they are all in agreement concerning Jesus. They all agree on who Jesus is. And so John goes on in verse 9, and we're going to wrap up with this verse this morning. And he makes, this is just a wonderful point that John makes here. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. How many of you visually inspected this morning what you ate or drank or drove in or sat in? Or David, when you took your 50-plus multivitamin, did you go back and look at the ingredients to make sure there were no harmful chemicals in there? No, we trust the testimony of men every day, folks, that someone, somewhere, is doing their job. And that someone somewhere else has created these boundaries and these parameters. And as long as this person who's doing their job is operating within these boundaries and these parameters, then it must be okay and it must be safe, right? We just naturally do that. I don't, unless I'm sitting on one of these stools up here, I don't inspect when I sit what I'm going to say. I just sit down. I trust that it's going to hold me. Because if it wasn't going to hold me, somebody would have thrown it out, right? You know? Like, we trust men and the testimony and the things of men every day, every minute of every day. And we don't think another thing about it. And we're trusting the testimony of fallen people. And John says, how much more should you trust the testimony of God? You know, I would venture to say, there's plenty of people who have no problem sitting down and pointing to discrepancies in the Bible, like the difference we saw this morning in verse 7. And they would say, see, you got to throw it all out. Yeah. You know, you have no understanding of God or who God is if that's going to throw off your... But we do trust. We trust men and the interpretation of the Scriptures under the leading and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We trust that John, when he sat down to pen this letter, the Spirit was guiding his hands and guiding his thoughts as he's doing this. But people are so quick to doubt God and to doubt, you know, the things of God and the testimony concerning Jesus. John says, if you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is, I'll throw in the word infinitely, the testimony of God is infinitely greater. And the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. You know, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the fall of Adam and Eve, just after that happened, God says something to Adam and Eve and to the serpent there. And he says, this is just passing, it's easy to miss. He said that there would be a seed that would come later that would crush the head or bruise the head of the serpent. Now, that was way back and that wasn't very well developed, but you know, what was God talking about when he said that? He was talking about Jesus. You know, all the way back at the very beginning. It's easy for us to read through the Old Testament and say, you know, one day God just woke up and said, you know what, I got a great idea. I'm going to send the Word. I'm going to send Jesus down to earth and he's going to fix this mess. No. No. Back in the very beginning, God said, we've got a problem on our hands. Jesus is going to go and he's going to take care of this. From the very beginning, God testifies concerning the Son. The Spirit testifies concerning the Son. The blood, the water testify concerning the Son. And folks, if we have experienced the saving grace in our own lives, we testify concerning the Son. A testimony is a powerful thing, isn't it? Testimony of this young Iraqi brother changed my outlook on the day, and hopefully that'll carry forward. But the testimony concerning Jesus is an important foundation for us as we begin to wrap up chapter 5, because next week We're going to get to that verse that John has talked about again. John talked about it once. We've come to again and again and again in chapter 5, verse 13. And it's this idea of life, and more specifically, eternal life, and what that means for the believer. But it again, if we're shaky on that foundation of who Jesus is, then it's going to be hard for us to move forward into the things that John shares with us as he closes this chapter. And so let's bow and let's ask the Lord again to prepare our hearts for the things that we'll see next week, and to shine the light of truth in our hearts concerning the things that we have seen today. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for those men who have been used throughout the centuries to further your kingdom. Those who yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit as they penned letters and books, and then those translators who came later and gave us your word in a way that we can read and understand. But Father, even though this text is written in a way that we can read and understand, we still, every time we come to the study of your word, we need your Spirit to teach us. And so, Father, we ask again for that today, for next week, and as we continue on every week looking at your word. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in the testimony concerning your Son, that he came fully God, fully man, and willingly gave of himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, that we might have eternal life. Father, would you open their eyes to that truth? Would you open their eyes to the reality of that provision that has been made? And would you draw them to yourself? Lord, again this morning we love you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.